Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I imagine that if I asked you to picture a larder, that's the picture you would have in your mind. It's broken down, it's a bit of a wreck. It's a picture of an unreliable car, rubbish paint, rubbish engine, an engine that went at 35 brake horsepower. Not very good. Is that what you'd imagine when you thought larder?
Yeah.
Let's say yes.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Thank you. Well, yeah. This bottom picture is a larder, but it's a larder that's had a 2-week holiday at the sports manufacturer Lotus. It is completely upgraded, new brakes, suspension, new wheels, a brand new paint job. And the crowning glory, a twin cam Fiat Lancia engine. Tuned by an ex-Formula One engineer and generates 180 brake horsepower. It's a fast car. Now, don't worry about the technical aspects. That's not why I'm showing you it. The reason I'm showing you this is that the second car doesn't really fit with the picture that we have of larder cars. Say larder, think broken down rust bucket. Not think larder, think race machine. The two pictures don't go together. It's the same kind of argument that I hear from our friends. The argument that they say when they talk about the Bible. They say, Old Testament, think God of judgment, damnation. Say New Testament, God of love wants to be your best mate. They argue, as you may do, that the picture given in the New Testament is too radically different from the old to be taken seriously. And the reaction, maybe yours as well, is one of, I'm not buying it. Well, the Bible passage we have this morning reveals the cause of this apparent lack of continuity, and it can be found on page 1058 of your Bibles. So if you'd like to get the Bible from behind your chair, we're looking at Luke chapter 22, picking up with verse 14. Okay, so that's Luke chapter 22, picking up with verse 14 on page 1058. Now, if you've got that ready, just keep your finger there. Just quickly flip back a quick glance at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Quickly scan verse 11. Tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Lastly, verse 13. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, here's a question for you. What is Luke bringing to our attention this morning? What does he want us to have in mind as we come to this passage? What is it? Said it three times. Passover. Luke wants us to have in mind the Passover. He's building a link, preparing us to make a connection between the Passover and what is about to follow with Jesus and his disciples. Okay? So with that in mind, let's begin reading in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Here we have Jesus talking with his disciples over a meal. After 3 years on the road, they finally journeyed up to and arrived at their spiritual home, Jerusalem. And it's an intimate setting of friends gathered to enjoy each other's company for the occasion of the Passover meal. Now, the Passover happened once a year, and people came together to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And for this Passover, Jesus' presence has heightened what would normally be a very charged occasion anyway. Why do I say that? We have Jesus' dramatic entry into Jerusalem. We have the confrontation in clearing the temple. The confrontation with the religious leaders and their subsequent view of Jesus as some sort of subversive. The way he associates freely with the undesirables, healing them and teaching them about the kingdom of God. Mix all that together, and there would have been a feel of tension and real expectation in the air. And it's into that setting that Jesus now reclines at the table to speak with his disciples. This is going to be the last time he will give instructions to his disciples before his death. And his concern isn't to predict his death, rather to explain to his disciples what his death actually means. And the framework for his explanation of his imminent death is the Passover, that celebrated event when God delivered his people. The Passover is still celebrated today. It's a religious national celebration that happens around the Jewish family table. It speaks of national identity, of a people rescued from their oppressors by God. The meal serves to remind God's people of their exodus from Egypt as slaves to live in the land promised to them by God. I'm sure we all know the story. Pharaoh's on-off reluctance to grant the Hebrew people's visa application results in God bringing a number of judgments upon Egypt, culminating with the final dreadful judgment of death of every firstborn male in the land of Egypt. In 1935, in New York, there was a man called, and forgive my pronunciation, Fiorelli H. Legaglia. Now, he shows up one night at one of the poorest wards in his district. He dismisses the judge for the evening, and he takes the bench. One case involving an elderly woman who was caught stealing, she was caught stealing bread to feed the children, comes before him. And Legaglia says, "I have got to punish you. $10 or 10 days in jail." And as he spoke, he threw $10 into his hat. He then fined everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a person has to steal bread so that their grandchildren can eat. The hat was passed around, and then when the woman left the courtroom with her fine paid and an additional $47.50 in her pocket. In a similar way, when God pronounces judgment, mercy is never far away. And it's a pattern repeated throughout the Old Testament. The pattern of deserved judgment coming from God, but saddled with mercy. Of judgment saddled with mercy. Facing the prospect of the judgment of death on all firstborn males, mercy is available. God's people were to kill a lamb, daub its blood upon the doorposts and lintels of their homes, and follow instructions on how to eat the lamb. If they did this, then this is what God said would happen. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And that's what the Passover is all about. God's deserved judgment, which the people of God escape through the sacrifice of a lamb. Now, as I said, the timing and setting of the Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples were sharing would have had an emotional charge about it. And we sense that in Jesus' words. Look at when he says to them, I have desired with desire to eat this special Passover. That's what his words mean when he says he's eagerly, when he expresses how much he's longed to eat this meal with them. The words are, he is desired with desire, because this is a special Passover. As the rapid chain of events that will lead Jesus to his death are about to unfold, Jesus takes these last few moments, which he has desired with desire to share the Passover meal with his disciples, and he describes to them how the Passover applies to himself. How all judgment and mercy are to finally meet. It's also special because it signifies the kingdom of God is going to be established through it. God is making a new earth for his people, a new exodus, not from the oppression of Egypt, but from the judgment that falls on all who is naturally tending to reject God in favour of satisfying your own ambitions. And the language Jesus uses to describe this is the new covenant. Very quickly, in order to understand the new covenant, you need to understand what the old covenant is. Very briefly, before Jesus' birth, God chooses a special people, the Jews, and enters into a covenant with them. He makes a contract with them. And this contract is ratified at Mount Sinai by Moses, who God has established as his people's deliverer, who brings those people out of Egypt as slaves following the Passover. And basically, this covenant's got two clauses. Clause 1, God says, I'll be your God. Clause 2, you'll be my people. Simple. Two clauses, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And the purpose of this covenant, that God will be their God and they will be his people, was that together they would demonstrate to the whole world how good it is for people to have God as their God and for them to be God's people. If you like, they were a window display for God. So when other peoples from other nations looked at them, they would see their need for God, for the God of Israel to be their God, and for them to be part of God's people. It didn't happen. It didn't work out. It didn't do what God intended it to do. Israel failed time and time again to remember they were special. They were chosen by God. And instead of that, they lived as ordinary people with the people around them. And as the Old Testament closes, it's clear that for all God's interventions in sending the prophets, that if God's people are ever going to live as God's people, a change is needed. So God prepares a way out by providing the perfect Passover lamb. The lamb is his son, Jesus, through whom a new people of God will be established. But this time, it's God's firstborn that will bear the judgment. You see, there's no tension between the Old and New Testament. There's a change, but it's not a change of direction. There's no radical difference. It's a change that was promised, a change that was longed for, even in the Old Testament times itself. I just want to read to you from Jeremiah, where it says this. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You see, it's a new covenant that speaks of an internal covenant, not an external one. It's not to be judged by simple observations, but rather this is a renewing from inside. Jeremiah goes on, no longer will a man teach his neighbour, or a man, his brother, say, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. It's a covenant of friendship, a relationship based on the forgiveness that comes through the Passover lamb. So as Jesus comes to the covenant of the bread, as they celebrate the Passover together, his words echo with the Exodus picture of judgment, saddled with mercy, of salvation from slavery. Jesus takes those familiar symbols of bread and wine and injects them with fresh meaning, which was first expressed thousands of years previously by the prophet Jeremiah. As verse 19 says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus takes the vivid picture of broken bread and says to the disciples, your deliverance will come to you through my suffering, my body being broken. In verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus is explaining that the shedding of his blood will replace the sacrifice requirement of the old law. And the new covenant that God will have with us is possible not through anything we bring to the table, but through Jesus' death. For I will forgive their sins and will remember their sins no more. Maybe you haven't realized that your sin was so significant that Jesus had to die. Or that he was so significant to God that his son would turn and say to you, this is my body given for you. If you've never realized it, it's because you've never known God at the point at which he must be known, which is the cross of Christ, the meaning of the meal. Because it's only through Jesus' death we can enjoy forgiveness and know God for ourselves. Just want to think about verse 19. Verse 19 says, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now I know that when Claudia, my wife, asks me if I have remembered something, it's normally because she suspects I've forgotten. And normally she's right. Jesus is anticipating that we will forget. So, he tells us to remember him when taking the bread and wine. Now this seems kind of strange. Because which of you turned up this morning to church having forgotten Jesus died on the cross? Who sat there this morning as we sat there, oh, crikey, I just remembered Jesus died. It doesn't happen. I know my memory is bad, but come on. In the New Testament, when it speaks of remembering, it's something more than just not forgetting. It's something more positive than that. As we come to the Lord's table, we are to let all that the bread and the cup represent grip our memory, our hearts. To look back at Jesus' death, to remind ourselves that we are objects of mercy in the face of well-deserved judgment. Now, have a question for you. Is there anyone here who is a member of the Dennis the Menace fan club? One, two, okay, three, right. Three guys, okay? Three guys. Okay, so if you guys have something to say. Ding. No? I see, not got members at all. Ding stands for Dennis is never good. And what you would do is, if you met somebody you suspected as being a member of the Dennis Menace fan club, you would say, "Ding, Dennis is never good." And the person would reply, "Gone. Dennis owns Norton Nasher." Okay? So you have this situation where you would meet somebody, you would say, "Ding," and they would say, "Don back," confirming that you were fully fledged paid up members of the Dennis Menace fan club. Now, why is he talking about Dennis Menace fan club? The way you identified whether someone is a fellow member of Dennis Menace fan club was to greet each other, as I said. Now, just as the Passover meal identified both people in Egypt, so Christ's sacrifice identifies God's people today. It's our defining characteristic. When we take the bread and wine, we publicly declare our solidarity with Jesus and identify ourselves as his church. And we need to do that, don't we? Because if you're anything like me, you're too quick to forget that my faith is based on the death of Jesus. God can quickly resemble Shakespeare's character Shylock, who would rather forego mercy to see justice served. Shylock's a character who remained completely unmoved by the misery or the fate of his debtor and pursued justice. You see, we all have the capacity to turn our Christian experience into a religious ordeal, which can be described as, "I obey, therefore I am accepted," which is religion. When in reality, Christ's death means the reverse of that. We are accepted, therefore we obey. It's a relationship. Brennan Manning wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, and he begins his book with this: "Though lip service is paid to the gospel of grace, many Christians live as if it is only personal discipline and self-denial that will mold the perfect me. The emphasis is on what I do rather than on what God is doing." He goes on. "Sooner or later, we are confronted with the painful truth of our inadequacy and our insufficiency. Our security is shattered and our bootstraps are cut once the fervor has passed, weakness and infidelity appear. We discover our inability to add even a single inch to our spiritual state. There begins a long winter of discontent that eventually flowers into gloom, pessimism, and in subtle despair. Subtle because it goes unrecognized, unnoticed, and therefore unchallenged. It takes the form of boredom, drudgery. We are overcome by the ordinariness of life, by daily duties done over and over again. We secretly admit that the call of Jesus is too demanding, that surrender to the Spirit is beyond our reach, and we start acting like everyone else. Life takes on a joyless, empty quality." Why do we need to remember? Why did Jesus ask us to remember? Because we all have the capacity to lose sight of our relationship with God and to turn the new covenant into all religion so that life takes on a joyless, empty quality. That's why we need to remember. Let me finish with these words that Jesus spoke, recorded in John's Gospel. "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Christ's death is as vital as that. Will you remember?